We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes. Welcome, everyone, to the Cave Springs Church Worship Service. I pray that each of us will receive a blessing from having worshiped God together this morning. Some of you have heard me speak before regarding Jesus as the representative of the human race, that he is the second Adam, if you will, that as Adam was the representative of the race because he was the first one created, that he gave away the birthright of the race to the devil, that God is in the process of winning it back, and Jesus now represents the human race as a human being, 100% God and 100% man, and completely undid what Adam did. Some of you have heard me talk about that before. What I'd like to do now is to show you a little bit about what Christ has indeed done as the representative of the human race. How he, as the race, as the representative, gained the victory over sin. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll talk about what Jesus did in the wilderness as the representative of the race. And that means that what Jesus did here, he did for the human race, and he did as the human race, as its representative. Therefore, if you are a member of the human race, then you are included in this victory that we find here in Matthew 4. Now, this victory has three parts, and I would like to explore that a little bit and then look at the bigger picture. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, can you imagine? The average human being, as my understanding, can go without food for about 6 weeks. If you take 7 days in a week and you multiply it by six, one for each week, you get the number 42. That would be 42 days. If Jesus has fasted for 40 days, he must be in a very weakened condition. And it says he was hungry. Now bear that in mind as we go through what's about to happen. In verse 3, it says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, I'm sure Jesus doesn't feel very much like the Son of God. At this point, if he's very hungry and he's very weak, he's not going to feel much like the Son of God. And he's going to try to have to, well, let's see, he's going to be tempted to make a point here. That he might say, well, yes, I am the Son of God, and I will do this, just to prove to you that I am. But Jesus didn't feel that he had to prove that to anyone. And so, this is his response in verse 4. Notice the challenge, if you be the Son of God. In verse 4, he says, reading the verse, it says, but he answered and said, it is written, remember that, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, that's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Let me read that again. Man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, man will not live by merely the temporal blessings. Yes, he needs the bread, he needs the food to eat, and he needs these temporal blessings that include not just food, but the food also represents clothing to wear, a place to live, where it's warm in the winter and cool in the summer. That's convenient. Those things are necessities, yes. But man is not to live by those things alone. And if this is all you're living for, Jesus says elsewhere, you already have your reward. Because that's if that's all you care about, that's all you're going to get. But Jesus adds something here. He says, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 4, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 1, and you will see here the foundation of faith. Right here in the first chapter of the Bible, the first three verses, God lays for us the platform, the foundation, if you will, that faith is built on. Let's read. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. In other words, it was a wilderness. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God what? Said. God speaks now. The first act of creation is speaking. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, in the original, it doesn't read exactly that way. In the original, it says, and God said, is light, and is light. So what's really happening here is that as God is saying, is light, the light is coming. Therefore, we can only conclude that God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, so that when God says it, it happens immediately, instantaneously. Not 1,000 years later, not even 24 hours later, not even a split second later, but as he is saying it, it happens. Well, it isn't just this part, the light, that God speaks into existence. If you look down at verse 6, God's speaking again, and he says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters, etc. And in verse 7, it says, and it was so. And that is the second day. And on through the third and fourth and fifth and sixth days, until the seventh day when God created the Sabbath day. Now, on the sixth day of the week, God did something special in creating man. He did a couple of things special, actually. First, he formed man of the dust of the ground. If you look at Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So he made man out of the material matter that was available. And that is what we are, isn't it? You know, when we die, our bodies decompose and turn back into dust again and go to the ground. Unless, of course, someone is kind enough to put a strong preservative upon us to keep that from happening, but that's the normal process. And so the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and then he did something very special with his mouth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living mind. Now, the word that's translated life here is actually plural in the original language. So he breathed into man the breath of lives. And who would those lives be except the entire human race was breathed into Adam? So God, through, once again, an act of his mouth, created life in a human being, but not just one. You and I were also breathed into Adam, the entire human race. Therefore, Adam was the representative of the human race. Can I make it any more plain than that? And then as the representative of the race, It says in chapter 3 of Genesis that Eve partook of the fruit of the tree and then gave it to Adam, who then also partook. And that sin he did as the human race and plunged the whole human race into death and condemnation until the second Adam came, and that is Jesus Christ. Well, the point I want to make here, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, and looking at verse 4, Jesus answers the devil in the wilderness. Remember, he's very weak, he's very hungry, but he answers and he says, "It is written." Now, that written word is still the word of God. And so we have the word of God manifested in three different ways. Number one, God speaks and light comes. That's a direct response to what he says, but it's still his word. Then later on, using his mouth, he may not have said anything, but he breathed into Adam his life and your life and my life also. That again is an act of his mouth. And then here, we're talking about the written word of God, and that word has the same power in it as it is spoken. And so Jesus says, "It is written." And when he says that, he is calling on all the power of God. And when we do that, when we respond, "It is written, God wants this," or "God does this," when we say "it is written," then we are calling upon all the power of God, because it is in his word, it is in the action of his mouth. And then he says, and get this, because this is very important, "Man shall not live by bread alone," not merely by the temporal blessings, but by every what? Word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, everything that we do, if we do according to "it is written," we live by that power and that strength. Well, that's the first of the three-phase temptation in the wilderness. In verse 5, the devil tries another tactic. This time he takes him up into the holy city. Let's read verse 5. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." I believe this would be Jerusalem. "And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." Did you catch the challenge again? If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Why? Let's read on. "For it is written," now Satan's using that same tactic. If Jesus is going to use "it is written," Satan's going to turn it right back on him. "It is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Two problems here. Number one, he's challenging him to prove who he is. That's the first problem. The second problem is that he misquotes the text. Does he say, what he says here, is it accurate according to the scriptures? Yes and no. What he's quoting from is Psalm 91, and let's take a look. Let's go to Psalm 91. And let's look at verses 11 and 12. And this is what he's quoting, and let's read it from Psalm, the original text. "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." That was accurately quoted. However, there's a problem. Is God going to protect us in presumption? If God says, "Go do something," will he watch over us? Will he protect us? Yes, if we're doing his bidding. if we choose on our own to do something, particularly if it's something dangerous, can we expect God to protect us? Well, let's back up a little bit in this verse in Psalm 91 and look and see what it says before Satan started quoting. Verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Did you see the part that Satan wanted to leave out? It says, because thou hast made the Lord thy habitation. In other words, if you are residing within the will of God, then you will have protection. Now, if we were to walk up the stairs, say to the top of the Eiffel Tower or the Washington Monument or some tall structure like that, maybe even a tall tree, and we were to jump out, would God really ask us to do that? I don't think so. And God wasn't asking Christ to do that here. And so Satan is trying to confuse Christ and to get him to do something that he shouldn't do. Going back to Matthew chapter 4, he doesn't quote the part, if you make God your habitation. To do what Satan was asking him to do, Christ would be departing God's habitation. He would be leaving the protection that God has provided. Now in verse 7, Jesus responds. He says, it is written again. Everybody's throwing these Bible texts around. You know, we need to be careful when we study our Bibles. Before we open the Scriptures, we should always ask the Lord to guide us in our understanding, to send the Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings that the Lord has provided and to guide us into all truth. If we don't, then we may be giving Satan an avenue to get in. And he can make us read, even though we're reading the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, he can still make us to misunderstand what is being said. And so Jesus has been praying, and he sees through what Satan is doing. And in verse 7, he says unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. In other words, Jesus is saying, you shall not force my hand or dare me to do something. I am only going to do things in accordance with God's will and in his strength and in his power, according to his timing. I am not going to run ahead of him. I am not going to lag behind him. I am going to stay within his habitation. Well, that was the second time, and Jesus was successful there. Satan was not able to get him to sin. Going to verse 8, it says, again, this is the third one now, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now, he doesn't challenge him about who he is, except he is challenging him indirectly, because if Christ were to fall down and worship the devil, he would be questioning who he himself was if he's worshiping somebody other than God. For, you see, Jesus is God. Satan thinks he can say this because, as we read in Genesis, he was able to cause Adam, the representative of the race, to sin. Therefore, the devil is claiming ownership of the earth. Now, He can't make that claim because of what Jesus says in Genesis 3, verse 15. And let's keep our finger in Matthew again and go back to Genesis chapter 3 and take a look here at what verse 15 says. Now, Adam and Eve have committed their sin, and their clothing of light has disappeared because they no longer are in the perfection of the Father. And so their clothing of light has disappeared, and they realize they have a problem. And they can't appear before God looking like this. At least that's the way they're thinking. And so they make of themselves a garment of fig leaves. I don't know if it's fig leaves. It's leaves at any rate. Yes, they are fig leaves. They make a garment of fig leaves. Has anyone ever tried to do this? You ever tried to make a garment out of fig leaves and wear it? How would you tie them together, and what would hold them? They might be able to stay for a little while, but you might even have trouble getting it on. But somehow they managed to do this, because God comes into the garden later looking for them, and he can't find them. Usually when he came in the early hours of the day, they would be looking for him, and he would have no trouble finding him. But they are playing hide and seek, because they're ashamed. And Jesus does two things. Number one, he takes away their man-made garments, which, by the way, the garment represents righteousness. And so the fig leaf garment, having been made by man, totally inadequate, represents man's attempt to keep God's law. And that's what they were doing, and that's what it represents. The garment represents righteousness. They're putting on their own faulty garment of righteousness, and Jesus says, this will never do. And so he kills the animals and makes them a garment of skins, representing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That blood has to be shed in order for them to have righteousness now. And the second thing that he does is in verse 15. Now he's talking to the devil, or the serpent. He is appearing as a serpent here. And he says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now what is enmity? Well, enmity is an abhorrence, if you will. If we're talking about serpents and women here, how many of you ladies like to play with snakes? I can't think of very many women who like to play with snakes. Not even the men like them very well. That's the idea of what enmity is all about. But he's putting enmity between the devil and the woman and his seed and her seed. That would be offspring. And he says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now that sounds like a riddle. And in a way, I suppose it is sort of a riddle, but let's uncork this and look at it. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. That means that she will have some sort of abhorrence for you. She and her offspring, and you and your offspring, there will be that abhorrence. And then he says, it, that is her seed, shall bruise thy head. Now the word that's translated bruise here actually means to crush. And the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ himself. If you have any questions about that, take a look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. No, verse 16, excuse me. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So Jesus Christ is the seed. And then in verse 29 of this same chapter, he draws us into this. He says, and if ye be Christ, that is, if you are in Christ, if you are allowing him to be your representative, okay? If ye be Christ, by the way, Jesus is the representative of the human race. We can, if we want to, repudiate that and not allow him to represent me, in which case we go out, if you will, from under his umbrella, so to speak. And so he says here, if you be Christ, that is, if you're allowing him to be your representative, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Christ is the seed, and we are too in Christ Jesus as our representative. Okay, back to Genesis 3. Now, Jesus, the seed, will crush the head of Satan. Now, what kind of a blow is that? That is a fatal blow. Your head is crushed. There's not much left of hope to live, is there? And so he's going to give the serpent a crushing blow and put him out of existence. And then it says, and thou shalt bruise or crush his heel. Now that kind of blow is a crippling blow, isn't it? And it means that he will be hobbling around maybe on one foot for a while and dragging the other one or something like that. Now, Jesus, when he became a human being, gave up the sinless body that he had in heaven and took upon him the fallen, sinful human flesh of humanity. And when he did that, he was already handicapped, if you will. Because now he had the cravings of that flesh tempting him constantly. And with the divine mind that he had, he was able to crush out and beat down all of the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And of course, when he died on the cross, that too was a crippling blow. But it wasn't fatal because he was resurrected. Praise the Lord. We, although we have fallen sinful human flesh, we can do as it says in Philippians 2, verse 5, and let the mind of Christ be in us. That same divine mind that crushed down all of the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh in his life as he lived it on earth will do the same thing in your life if you will allow Christ's mind to be in control. So, Satan, having conquered the human race in Adam and Eve, then would try, as conqueror, to claim to be the representative of the race. And so he's trying this tactic, going back to Matthew 4, he's trying this tactic on Christ one more time. And so he says in verse 10, Matthew 4, verse 10, verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, that is, the things of the world, all the worlds, all the lands, I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 14. And so you see, Jesus has conquered Satan on the three main points of temptation. The first part is on appetite. That's a main temptation for most of us, isn't it? Eating too much, eating too fast, eating the wrong things, eating at the wrong times. When he was tempted to turn the stones into bread, that was a temptation on appetite. The second temptation had to do with who he is. That would be presumption. He would presume on God's protective care when he's not doing the Lord's will. And the third one is on who you will worship. When God comes to you and he says, there's something in your life that's going to bring you down, that's going to cause you a problem, and I want you to live a good life. I want you to live a righteous life. I want you to have the strength and the power of God in your life. Will you let me have this thing that's bringing you down? And at that point, you have to make a decision who you will worship. You can say, well, Lord, you know, I'm not ready for this. I really like this thing you're wanting to take away. I want to hang on to that. Jesus will say, okay, that's all right. He'll go away and he'll leave you alone. You know, he is the ultimate of gentlemen. But he will come back at another time, maybe from a different angle, maybe on a different point of temptation. And he will tempt you. He will allow you to be tempted on that point again. And he will keep doing that until you say what you should have said the first time, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing. When he comes to you and he says, there's something in your life I want to take away that's causing you a problem or will cause you a problem, will you let me have it? Decide then to worship the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have this thing than, I'd rather have you, excuse me, than this thing that you want to take away. And so Jesus now has demonstrated power over the devil on all points of temptation and gained the victory as the representative of the human race. He has gained it for the human race. And it can be said, because the representative of the race did this, that the human race has gained the victory over sin. The only question remaining now, after Jesus has done this, is for us to decide whether we will allow him to be our representative or to go our own way. We can choose to opt out of this scenario if we want to. Well, Jesus has chosen power over Satan. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, there's a very interesting text here that says something about the power of God. And we've talked about the power in his word. It might also be said here that Jesus is the active agent in creation. I don't have the time to go into that right now, but it says there in several places in the scripture that he is. Let's look at verse 18 of Matthew chapter 28. It says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all what? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Awesome. Jesus has all power. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Now that we know who has all the power, let's look and see what he's going to do with that power. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. It says, he that spared not his own son, who would that be? That would be God the Father. He allowed his son Jesus to come and be a gift to the human race. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, why not? Jesus made all things, didn't he? He's the owner of all things. If God the Father gave us God the Son as a member of the human race, then what comes with the package deal? All things, right? All things have been given to you and to me as members of the human race. Now, I want to ask you a question. Will you believe it? If you believe it, then God can take all these things that he's given to us. And by the way, he's holding them in a trust fund. We'll cover that in a few minutes. They're being held in trust for us. When we believe, that opens the spigot, if you will, kind of a crude word picture, but it allows God then to dispense of that trust fund to us as we need it. Righteousness, salvation, eternal life, all the temporal blessings as we need them. God will provide those things in our experience when we believe that God has done this for us, for the human race, and is holding these things in trust for us. God will give them to us in our experience. Well, let's talk about the trust fund. When people have a last will and testament, they give out the inheritance. Usually, well, I don't know what is usual. Sometimes it is given out as cash and just dispersed. Sometimes it is given out in kind, which means that you would get the item itself, and sometimes those are specifically named in the will, such as maybe an automobile or a house or something, or even something lesser than that. Sometimes, however, all of this is placed in a trust, and this is more often done for a child who has not yet reached the age of maturity. It is placed in a trust and is then dispensed by a trustee or a conservator for the benefit of the recipient of the trust. Well, that's similar to what God has done. In His Son, He has given to us all things. Since we are immature and prone to making bad decisions, if you want to look at it that way, God has placed it in trust for us, and Christ is the trustee who is dispensing this through the power of the Holy Spirit when we believe. When we believe that Jesus is who He is, and we give our hearts and souls to Him, He then can dispense the trust fund to us. Well, let's see what the Scripture has to say about the inheritance. In Acts 20, verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you." By the way, you can write these down, because I'm just going to go through quickly. I'm not going to turn to them. So if you want to write these down, you can read them later. Acts 20, verse 32, it says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Those who are being sanctified are those who believe. When we believe, then God can set us apart. To be sanctified means to be set aside for holy use. And so if we are sanctified, then we've been set aside for holy use and God is using us. That would mean that we believe and He's dispensing of the trust fund to us. Ephesians 1, verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." So that's quite an inheritance. Another text, Acts 26, 18, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now, I've got some text regarding Abraham, and I don't know if I want to do this looking at the clock. So I'll just give you the text, and you can read them later on. Hebrews 11, verse 8, Galatians 3, 18, and Galatians 3, 16. We've already looked at Galatians 3, 16. I'll just do this. Galatians 3:18 says, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And that was the promise that you see in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." So the land was the inheritance. And so, Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we too are recipients of this trust fund. Now, that was Abraham. Going to Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the seed that is you and me in Christ, okay? Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this cause he, that is Christ, is the mediator of a new testament or covenant or promise." It's a new promise. We call it the new covenant usually. Testament and a covenant are very similar. A testament is a promise by a testator, if you will, a last testament and a will. Okay? "For this cause, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, the first promise, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." The first testament was given by the people to God, "All that you say we will do." That's found in Exodus 19, verse 8. But the promise of God is that he will cause us to keep his commandments. That is Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. God's promise is that he will cause us to do this. Man's promise is that all that you say we will do, taking it upon themselves to do it, which is an impossible thing, and as we've already discussed, only God can keep his law. We cannot do it. And if we are so brash enough that we can think that we are powerful enough and strong enough to keep God's law, then we're in for a big fall. Because it is impossible. And so Hebrews 9:15 says, "And for this cause, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament or promise, covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first promise, the one that man made that we could not do, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." There's that word inheritance again. Now another text, Ephesians 1, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained..." Past tense. Already done. Been there, done that. The deal is over. It has been obtained by Jesus Christ. And we just read about it in Matthew 4. "In whom we also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." In other words, God does succeed in everything that he tries. Jesus came here to save the human race. Did he succeed or did he not? How you answer that question reveals how you think about God. I maintain that Jesus did indeed succeed in saving the human race. And we just read about that in Matthew 4, where he defeated Satan on all points of temptation. All right, another text, Ephesians 1, verse 14. This is talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, a settling into truth. That's in verse 13. It's the sealing of the Holy Spirit that is the subject of what's being said in verse 14. It says, "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory." Now, the redemption of the purchased possession is when Jesus comes and takes his people home. And we rise up to be with him and we receive our glorious bodies in place of our fallen, sinful human flesh. And the earnest of that, you know, everybody who's done a contract with something, if you buy a house in particular, you will put down earnest money until the proper contract can be drawn up and all these things done to prove your earnestness in wanting to complete this contract. Well, the earnest of what Christ has given to us is in the Holy Spirit, specifically the sealing of the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 13. So this inheritance, this trust fund, has an earnest price. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again for fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In other words, Daddy. He is our closest friend, our loving Father. Those of you who've had a loving father, you can understand this better than those who have maybe didn't have a loving father or grew up without a father. But he is a loving father, and he is everything that you would hope a father would be. And not only that, but we are adopted into the family. Now, an adopted son or daughter has the same right to an inheritance as the natural born child. And so being adopted is not a bad thing in this case, because we too are recipients of the inheritance. Now, verse 16 of Romans 8 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God because we've been adopted. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, if we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, when does he receive his inheritance? He receives it when we do, at the same time. And we want Jesus to eat too, don't we? You know, we talk about wanting to go to heaven and all the wonderful things that are there, but what about Jesus, who gave everything for us? He doesn't inherit that until we do. Now, he's in heaven, but what his inheritance is you and me. Let him have his inheritance. He's longing for you. He's longing to be with you. He's longing for you to be where he is. Let him have you. Let him have what is his. Let him have his inheritance. And then we may be glorified together. Well, still in Romans 8, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 31 to 37. And I want to close with this thought. What is included in this inheritance? Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Do we need to be afraid of anything or anybody? We are children of the King. We are not servants in the household who work for the wages and then go home and forget the estate. We are children. We care about the estate. We care about the master of the estate. We care about the one who is bequeathing this to us. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that has risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Well, the answer to that question is that we condemn ourselves. Read John chapter 3. I don't have time to go through that today, but you will find in verses 17, 18, 19, 20, that we condemn ourselves because we refuse the gift that God has given to us, and we choose evil instead of good because we'd rather do evil than good. We condemn ourselves. Jesus doesn't condemn us. God doesn't condemn us. Satan tries to condemn us, but he doesn't get away with it. And the only one who can truly condemn us is ourselves. Then in verse 35. Okay, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Oh, we've read that. Okay, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, but in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, I brought with me this little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News. This is volume one. There's a two-volume set. This is a book of daily devotionals. Give us this day our daily good news. Number 45 in here is very apt to this point. He says, remember that Christ gave the... By the way, this is written by E.J. Wagner. Today's lesson, or number 45's lesson, is written by Elliot J. Wagner. Remember that Christ gave the example of defeating Satan by the word of the testimony. Every time temptation came, he said, it is written. So when the clouds of darkness come and the thick darkness gathers around us, just say, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know what? when I do that, I receive an amazing amount of strength. All of a sudden, these things that seem to be pressing down upon me go away. That's been my personal experience. Just say, you know, let me back up a little. So when the clouds of darkness come and thick darkness gathers around us, just say, if God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for us is shown in the fact that he gave Christ to die for us and raised him again for our justification, from Romans 4:25. Going on, he says, then it does not matter what comes against us, for it comes against the purpose of God, and that is as sure and firm as the Almighty can make it. Now, who is against us? Satan. Satan has tried his power with Christ, and it has proved to be nothing. All power is given to me in heaven and earth, says Christ, Matthew 28:18. If all power has been given to Christ in heaven and in earth, where is there any left for Satan? Good question, right? Wagner asks that question. If all power has been given to Christ in heaven and in earth, where is there any left for Satan? Well, there isn't any, is there? Satan is against us. He brings pestilence, disease, puts things in our way against us. But the very things he arrays against us to our ruin, God takes and makes them for us. We often sing, let good or ill befall. It must be good for me. Secure of having thee in all, of having all in thee. But we often sing things we do not believe. Often, if you look at the words from the music and put them into plain prose, there would not be anyone in the congregation who would dare to say them. Let us believe them not because they're in the hymn, but because they are Bible truth. Some of our hymns are frankly legalistic. Going on, he says, all things are yours at the present time. What? God has given to us all things, Romans 8:32. So he says, all things are yours at the present time. Therefore, if people heap on us reproach and persecution, the only thing we can do is to pity them and labor for them, for they know not the riches of the inheritance. Let's stand for the benediction. The benediction is taken from the last three verses of Romans 8. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Stop.